person of perseverance wanted to talk about today, or endurance. So I've got several scriptures. Psalm 42 is the first one. Psalm 42, verse 11. By the way, before we get into the sermon, my quote of the week this week, I read somebody who said, I intend to live forever. So far, so good. But Psalm 42, verse 11 says this: Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why, my soul, are you downcast, NIV? Why so disturbed within me? In one of the old Puritan books called A Lifting Up of the Downcast by William Bridge, he wrote a whole book based on this one verse, Psalm 42, verse 11, called A Lifting Up of the Downcast. And he makes three main points in the book. First of all, when David says, Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you disturbed within me? He's surprised. He's asking a question. And the implication is, he doesn't expect to be downcast. He doesn't expect his soul to be low. And I think the implication for us as Christians is, if we're downcast and if we're feeling low, something isn't right. Because our Christian life isn't meant to be a life of being downcast and of our soul being low. Our Christian life is meant to be a life of hope and joy and peace, righteousness. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So our normal Christian life should be a happy one, shouldn't it? So if we're downcast, there's something amiss. There's something wrong. And it might be something legitimate that's wrong. It might be something awful has happened. But the implication of the verse is there is an inward peace that we should have normally, and a quietude of our soul, as William Bridge put it, which we're ordinarily endued with. So there's normally a peace and there's normally a quiet within us. Secondly, this is his second point. It's possible that this peace that's within may be interrupted. God's people may be discouraged. They may get cast down. They may get disquieted. Anybody feeling a bit disquieted? You don't have to put your hand up. I know there's always a few people who are feeling a bit disquieted in a room of a certain size. So, point one. We're not meant to be, we're meant to have peace, but from time to time we become disquieted, we become downcast or discouraged. Point number three, we have no reason to stay in this discouraged position. So those are the three points for today's sermon. Inward peace. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, it says in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, or whose mind trusts in thee. If you trust in Jesus, you will be in perfect peace. And I don't mean you just trusted in him when you became a Christian, but you actually trust in him now. Actually trust in him right now, this very minute. Jesus, I'm going through real difficulty, but bring your peace to me right now. We can pray that every moment, can't we? As soon as the peace goes, ask for it again. And the Prince of Peace will give you his peace. Okay, I want to move on to the second passage. This is in Hebrews 12. And this is a passage that you have to quote when you're speaking on perseverance or endurance. Hebrews 12, the first three verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now the chapter goes on. Are we able to put the next bit up as well? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you? You're all sat here, aren't you? You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." So back to the beginning of this chapter 12, Hebrews. Let us run with perseverance the race set before us. Notice how often perseverance or endurance crops up in this passage. Run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And then verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition. Okay, why do we need to be reminded to persevere, do you think? Why does the Bible keep saying to you, you need to persevere? Is it because we'll be tempted not to persevere? We'll be tempted to give up from time to time. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you don't need to put your hand up, but I say you have been tempted not to persevere from time to time. You've been tempted to give up. You've been tempted to say, what's the point? You've been tempted to feel let down by people. And you've been tempted to say, this is too hard. So the Bible keeps telling us, persevere. Endure. Because Jesus did. And you are a follower of Jesus. And Jesus endured more than you are enduring. And we're going to look into a bit of depth at what Jesus actually endured for us. So why be reminded to persevere, endure? Because we're tempted to give up. And because Jesus had to persevere, and we're following in his footsteps. And because we are weak. And because we often find that our first response to anything is to walk away. I don't have to put up with this. I'm off. And that's not just in the Christian life, is it? That's in other areas. This isn't suiting me. I'm off. And we don't live in a society that encourages endurance, stickability. Most organizations, they can't find people to commit to committees or to running things. You know, will you be here in 2 years' time? Can we ask you to? Well, I don't know if you'll be here. Something might happen. I might move off. And organizations all over the place are closing down because people won't commit long term. They won't commit to endure. So the reason we need to be reminded all the time, we're tempted to give up. Jesus persevered and endured, and because we're weak and our first reaction very often is to give up or walk away. Fourthly, our rights-driven society encourages not to endure. We would prefer to seek comfort than to get through something that's tough. Okay, what things tempt us to want to give up? I've said we do have a temptation to want to give up. But what kind of things tempt us to want to give up? In your Christian life? Well, we've got some in this passage here. Hardship. Hardship might want you, make you want to give up. Verse 7, Hebrews 12, hardship. Verse 3, opposition. Hardship, going through something tough. Opposition, somebody's opposing you, somebody doesn't like you, somebody doesn't like what you say. Opposition makes you initially want to give up. Struggles with sin, verse 4. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Sin can take away your resolve. Because the sin becomes the big, the attraction of the sin can remove your dedication to Jesus and the joy that is set before you, as well as the joy that was set before him. And the joy that was set before him was so wonderful, as we'll see in a minute, that we will want to pursue through the hardship to get to that joy as well. But sin deflects us off the path. Sin suddenly becomes more attractive. This looks easier. This looks more attractive. I think I'll go this way. Struggles against sin can take your focus off Jesus. Can anybody identify with that? I'm not looking. Weakness. Verse 12. Strengthen your weak knees. Your feeble knees. That's a strong word, feeble. Well, a weak word, really. But a strong description of weakness. So, anybody got feeble knees? I don't mean physically. I know some of you have got them physically. But weak knees, you know, when you get to a certain age, it's harder to get up off the floor when you kneel down. Anybody noticed? Anyway, that's physical. But weak knees in terms of being strong in your faith. We need to be strong in every way. And sometimes we are disciplined by God. So there's five things that can cause us to lose heart. We're not meant to lose heart in any of them, but they can cause us to lose heart. One is hardship, going through tough things. Two is opposition. Three is sin. Four is weakness. And five is discipline. God may discipline us. And particularly if you're going off in sin, God may discipline you to pull you back. If he sees your heart being captured by something else, God is a jealous God. He wants your heart. He doesn't want you to give your heart to something which isn't worth giving to, which is less than what your heart was made for. And our hearts were made for something infinitely beautiful. So we need to be reminded to persevere because of those things. Then we've looked at the things that tempt us to want to give up. Now, what was Jesus' example to us? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. This is a great passage. Philippians chapter 2. Most of you will be familiar with it. Chapter 2, verse 5. says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You're all using the NIV, aren't you, Sol? Oh. Are you two using the same as me? I'm using the New King James, but most of you got the NIV, I assume. So Philippians 2. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Jesus' example in putting aside his glory, becoming a man, humbling himself and going to the cross, enduring the cross, as we saw in Hebrews 12, because of the joy that was set before him. One Peter 2:19. One Peter 2:19 is about putting up with things with grace and with forbearance, even when the thing that you're suffering, you don't deserve to be suffering. What if you're suffering for something you've done wrong, this passage is about to say? Well, you've done wrong, so you deserve the results. But what if he's suffering and you've done nothing wrong? If you take that patiently, then you're being like Jesus. If you're suffering for something, it wasn't your fault, you didn't do anything wrong, and you're suffering for it, Jesus suffered just like that and he didn't revile back. He didn't respond back in kind. He took it. And that's what this passage says. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And we often say, what have I done to deserve this? Maybe nothing. Maybe you didn't do anything to deserve what you're getting. But God is saying that it's commendable to endure it before God, even if you didn't do anything wrong. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want to move on to my final and main point, which is, what did it cost Jesus to give you the joy that is set before you and the joy that you have right now? And the reason you don't need to have your soul disquieted and cast down right now is because of Jesus. And I want to turn to the book of Job for that. Job chapter 26. Job's just before Psalms, I believe, in the Bible. So if you're good at finding Psalms, turn left and you'll find Job. Job chapter 26. We're going to start at verse 6 in a minute. I was reading Teresa of Avila recently, and I think she'd got the picture. She knew how to suffer when she'd done nothing wrong and still be joyful. She knew how to do that. And when she was threatened with the worst of things, she would respond to the one who was threatening her, the tempter, the devil. Well, what does it matter? I've got that joy set before me. So if the devil said, "This, what you're doing now might ruin your health, spending so much time with Jesus might ruin your health," she'd say, "What does it matter? If I die, it's of little consequence. I'm going into his presence." So nothing that the devil threw at her could disturb her quietude of soul. How many of you use that as a regular phrase each day, that I've got quietude of soul within? Anyway, no? So what she was good at was contemplating Jesus, considering him so that she could endure just like he endured. So she meditated about him. She learned about him. And Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me and learn from me." And that's what you and I are to do, aren't we, in our Christian lives? Consider him, contemplate him, meditate on him, learn about him. When you're feeling low, consider this relationship that you have with the King of Kings. And consider his greatness. And that's what this passage here about in Job 26. Let's start at verse 6. "Death is naked before God. Destruction lies uncovered." New King James, I think, says Sheol. Sheol is naked before him, which is like hell. Is naked before God, or uncovered before God. Which means all the people who've ever died in the past and gone to hell, one day they will face Jesus. They'll be uncovered before him. There's nowhere to hide from Jesus, ultimately. It says in the book of Revelation that people will run from his face when he comes. They'll say, "Don't, no." He'll uncover his face. Everybody who's died, all the great men, all the governments on earth now. I went to a concert last night and it was pretty ungodly stuff that was being said. And I thought, you can laugh at Jesus if you want. You can mock him. One day you won't do. One day you'll be uncovered before him. And everybody will. All the arrogant people who've ever lived will be uncovered before Jesus. And they'll say, "I was wrong. Wow. What do I do now?" It's naked before him. Those who mimic Jesus will find no place to hide when his glory is revealed. Look at verse 9 in Job 26. "He covers..." Oh, I don't like that translation. Come on, my New King James. "He covers the face of the full moon." Come on. Job 26. Verse 9, "He covers the face of his throne." There's a bit of a difference, isn't there? I mean, these translations. "He covers the face of his throne." God covers his face from us. We don't see him as he is. Even the disciples who walked around with Jesus, and this is Jesus speaking. Even the disciples who walked around with Jesus, his glory was covered. They didn't see his glory. He covers his face. He covers his face with a cloud. And so John, who was the closest to him when he was on earth, closest of the 12 disciples, when he sees him in Revelation with the clouds gone away, he falls down as though he's dead. Because now the glory is uncovered. And that's why people mimic Jesus and think he's irrelevant now and think he's small and insignificant and they can make jokes about him. But you know, when they see him in his glory, it won't be the Jesus who walked about quietly, not revealing himself. It will be the Jesus who reveals himself. It will be the Jesus with fire in his eyes. It will be the Jesus who's brighter than the sun. You cover yourself up from the sun. Revelation 20, verse 11 says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. So he reveals his face. At the moment he covers them in clouds. One day it will be revealed. His glory will be revealed. He protects us now. If we saw him in his glory, we wouldn't be able to stand it in our human bodies. He protects us with his clouds. In Revelation 19, verse 4, let's see what happens there. I prepared my sermon using the New King James, so I really hope these references stand up. Revelation 19, 4. 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. In Revelation 94, all fall down before him. The governmental leaders of heaven fall down awestruck. This is the one who is in your life. This is the person who is in your spirit. This is the person you have an ongoing relationship with. This is the person who says, come to me, to you, to me, to you. He says it to you. So that's the reason why we shouldn't be cast down and disquieted. That's the reason why we should be able to bounce back from it, because we have this wonderful relationship with him. I don't want any Chuckle Brothers stuff over there. In Revelation, people say, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. The 24 elders say it. The angels say it. You're worthy. The cherubim, you're worthy. In other words, you're worth it, Jesus. You're worth it. You're worth my life. You're worth everything I can give. You're worth me bowing down to. You're worth me enduring this difficulty that I'm going through. You're worth it. And they'll be saying that forever. Jesus, you're worth it. And we talked about this before. You know, they run out of steam and bow down, and then they get a bit more energy up and they go up. You're worthy. You're worthy. And then they're down again. Got some more strength. You're worthy. Forever. Jesus is worth it. And when you ask yourself the question, is it worth it going through this? Yes, it's worth it. He's worthy. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Wow, he's worthy. Let's go back to Job. Verse 12, I'm just picking out a few of these. Verse 12, by his power he churned up the sea. Well, the sea is awesome in its ferocity, isn't it, when it gets churned up? We've seen it recently with tsunamis. If the sea gets churned up, that is a frightening thing, isn't it? I don't know if any of you saw that horrible film, The Perfect Storm. Anybody seen that? It was a horrible film. Absolutely no hope at the end, was there? You think, are they going to get away? No chance. Go home. Is it entertaining tonight? You paid £5 to come and watch this. It was horrible, but it showed the power of the sea. And by his power, he churned up the sea. Jesus, when he speaks, the sea responds. And he did it when he was Jesus, didn't he? The sea got churned up and he said, be still, be quiet. And the sea went quiet. He controls the sea. I mean, how great is he? He's got power over the sea and the wind. Verse 13, by his breath the skies became fair and his hand pierced the gliding serpent. Or the fleeing serpent, New King James. Demonic power. Subject to Jesus. Subject to it. Demons, when he was on earth, We know who you are, Jesus Christ. What do you have to do with us? Don't come near us. We're frightened of you. Demonic power, subject to Jesus. But now we come to verse 14. And I love this verse. I mean, there's been seven statements there. I've not mentioned all of them. I just mentioned a few of them. But there's been seven statements. And then the writer writes this. These are but the outer fringe of his works. All of this that we've been talking about. The power over the sea and the wind. Power over demonic forces. Power over hell and death. These are just the outer fringes of his power. These are just the margins, one version says, of his power. How faint the whisper we hear of him. These are just whispers of God's power. There's a lot more to him than even those things. And the final statement there, who then can understand the thunder of his power? Well, if that's just a whisper, what about when he thunders? What about when he comes again and thunders? Thunders means storm, doesn't it? There's a storm somewhere. When does the thunder? And who can understand it? Now then, I want to move on to the last thing, salvation. In creation, it says in the Bible, doesn't it, nothing's too difficult for God. Nothing's too hard for him. Nothing's impossible for him. Says it in Jeremiah, says it in several places. Nothing's too difficult. So in creation, when he put the stars in place, that wasn't too difficult for God. I'd struggle with that. I'll be honest with you. I'd struggle with that. I'd struggle with the whole of Genesis chapter 1. But he said, let there be light. It wasn't difficult. He just spoke. And light. And he said, let there be the firmament, the cosmos, the stars. And the stars came into place. I mean, nothing's too hard for him, is it? And when he comes again, soon, get ready, folks. There's a train coming. When he comes again, it won't be all that difficult to take over the nations. Jesus. Difficult for me to rule my own house. Never mind take over the government of Salford Council or of England. But Jesus will come and take over all 200 and how many ever countries there are, 256 or how many countries there are in the world. And it won't be difficult. Nothing's impossible for him. Nothing is too difficult for him. But there's one thing that God did that the Bible says had some difficulty to it. Wasn't too difficult, but it had some difficulty to it. Now, we've not got the New American Standard Version. Anybody got that? NASB? Unfortunately, it's the NASB that says it best. And it's 1 Peter 4:18. And it says this, it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. If it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Here's the difficulty. The difficulty is not at our end, the human end. The difficulty is at God's end. There was something that was a bit difficult, wasn't impossible, and God did it. And it was saving people. How could God save people when he's holy, when he's righteous, when he's just? How can he save people who don't deserve to be saved and sin and commit evil deeds? How can Jesus, God, save them? That was the difficulty. How would you come up with a plan that saves people as proud and arrogant as you and me? And here's some of the difficulties that come into it. It's complicated. It wasn't too difficult for God because he achieved it. But this is the complication. If you have a righteous kingdom, how do you bring unrighteous people into it without ruining the kingdom? There's the first complication. And also at the same time, without violating justice and without violating, and is the amazing thing, without violating man's free will. How are you going to do that? How are you going to get unrighteous people into a righteous kingdom without violating man's free will? That's a complication that heaven had to deal with. The second complication was this. It's human beings that are in this plan to be saved. It's human beings that Jesus goes to the cross for, the joy that's set before him, is human beings worshipping him in heaven. That's the joy that's set before him. How is he going to do it? Human beings. It does have to be a human who performs the act of salvation. It will have to be a human. And there isn't a human on earth who can do it. Can you see how God's plan of salvation is coming together here? He's going to become a man, isn't he? That's how the plan of salvation works out. That's how this difficulty is overcome. He's going to become a man. The uncreated God, who's always been there, is going to become a man. A mortal man. Who's going to do it? Jesus is going to do it. The solution is Jesus, who is rich, becomes poor. Jesus, who dwells in glory, comes to dwell on earth. Jesus, who is uncreated and has an infinite body, comes to live in a human body. There's the plan of salvation. The Father devised a difficult plan. His rich Son would become poor to accomplish salvation. His glory would be veiled, and he would go to earth with his glory veiled. Not just human for 33 years, but God has become a man forever. He's still a man. Jesus is still a man now, with the marks in his hands. He's still there. He's in heaven, fully God and fully man. He's fully man. He's still a man, even though he died and rose again. God has become a man. It's just incredible. It's amazing. It's miraculous. And that's why we're to endure. Because we have been redeemed by this wonderful divine plan, which just heaven cannot understand. Job, heavenly powers can't understand, I should have said. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? Job 26:14. So he becomes human. He lives innocently. He lives innocently so that you can be considered innocent. He lives righteous. God, he couldn't do anything else. He is righteous. But you are now considered righteous. Look at the person next to you and say, goodness me, you're righteous. I mean, it's a shock, isn't it? When you look at them. Jesus became poor so that you could become rich. Say that to them. Jesus became poor so that you could become rich. Jesus laid aside his majesty. He made himself nothing for the joy that was set before him. And there's a joy set before you. Why should we persevere? Why should we endure? Because the mighty, magnificent God we've just seen in Job 26. All those powers he has, that are just the whispers of his power, just the edges, just the fringes of his power. That mighty, magnificent God sent his Son to become a man to make a way for you to have a relationship with him and live forever in his presence. The joy that was set before him involved you. He saw the redeemed before the foundation of the world. And when he cries out in the Garden of Eden, Father, if there's another way. But there isn't another way. It was a difficult plan. It was with difficulty. There wasn't another way. And then he goes on the cross. And this is the awful thing for Jesus, isn't it? He's on the cross, and the Father's turned his face away. His eternal fellowship with his Father has gone on the cross. And he cries out for the only time in the New Testament. He says, "My God, my God." It's the only time he calls God, God. He calls him Father everywhere else. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But he knows the answer. He knows Psalm 22. "My God, you've forsaken me because this is the price of salvation. This is the difficult plan being fulfilled right here, right now, for the joy that's set before me." And then at the end he shouts out, "It is finished." The plan, it's finished. Ha! It's finished. Devil defeated, death defeated, sickness defeated. You have a way into heaven because of Jesus. Wow. If you're feeling low down, cast down, disquieted in your spirit, think about how much Jesus loved you. Think about the divine plan that was about you getting saved. It says in 1 Peter, this is to finish with, two verses to finish with. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. When his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Jesus is coming, and I'm looking forward to it, but there's a lot of people not looking forward to it. But he is coming. So let me pray this prayer for you. It's in Psalm 31, it's verse 24. It just says, "Be of good courage, he will strengthen your heart." If you need your heart strengthening right now, if you feel down, cast, and disquieted, let's just pray that you will be of good courage and he will strengthen your heart. So Father, we pray, God of glory, the one whose powers we've just been seeing the edges of, the fringes of, we pray that you will strengthen the hearts of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.